Well, it's been several weeks now since we were in Luke. We took a break to look at Habakkuk's prophecy, and I trust that was profitable for you, and as it was for my soul. And now we return to Luke's gospel. We left off, actually, in the middle of Luke 16, having just looked at the parable of the dishonest manager or the shrewd manager or the shrewd servant. Looking at that and being taught by it, again, a difficult passage in many ways to interpret, to get the meaning. And the passage that we're looking at today is kind of that middle part where Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and which presents even more difficulties of interpretation. And so this is something that I have wrestled with and trust that you will, Lord willing, I'll be able to convince you that these passages hang together. These verses are logically hanging together, that Luke intended for them to go together. Just by way of reminder, Jesus has been preaching the kingdom. He's been preaching the kingdom of God. And in doing that, he primarily teaches his followers, his pupils, the disciples. They go with him everywhere. And then there are other people, sometimes crowds and crowds of people around, as Jesus addresses his followers directly, and everyone else benefits or is rebuked by Jesus' teaching. And in this, the Pharisees are never far off. They seem to be able to pop out of from behind every bush and blade of grass as Jesus travels the countryside. And they present very good case studies and very good opportunities for Jesus to address what it looks like, what the problems of people who are in entrenched religion. They're comfortable in their religion. They believe that they are pleasing God through their actions. And so when Jesus addresses them and teaches the Pharisees, it is very applicable to us because we are in the church. We can get used to being religious, but perhaps our hearts are not warmed towards Christ. And so we need to pay attention when Jesus addresses the Pharisees because their sins can very easily be our sins. When we left off, Jesus was instructing his disciples, instructing them through this dishonest manager. The dishonest manager, he's being fired from his job, but he prepares a way for himself to be taken care of after he's gone. Jesus said for his disciples that they should be paying attention, using the things of this world, the temporal things, the things that don't last, using them in service of the eternal. They should be shrewd in planning for what is ahead rather than simply bumbling through life. They are to be diligent in planning for the future that they might be received into the eternal dwellings. Jesus teaches them not to love what is temporary, not to be lovers of money, not to be ruled by money, not to serve money as a master, the things of this world, not just cash, but the things of this world, the temporary things. Don't serve them. Don't make a god out of them. Instead, that God alone would be your Lord. No one can have two lords. And now the Pharisees they've been listening. They've been listening to this, and it's very specifically stated. Luke adds a note here that they were lovers of money. So Jesus tells the disciples, don't do this. And the Pharisees are there who are doing that thing that Jesus had said not to do. So Jesus tells the disciples to not love possessions, but they love possessions. And so then they react. They react and they mock. But Jesus teaches them because they only have a facade of holiness. They're able to look holy to everyone around them, but it's not true holiness. So Jesus responds to them with a rebuke. They believe they're secure. They're secure in their religion, but Jesus shows them that they are not. They are lawbreakers and hypocrites. And he tears off the mask and shows them who they are. And you see that as he addresses the law and the prophets and then brings in the teaching on divorce. And so the teaching on divorce here, it can seem, in my Bible, it actually has these different headings that the translators have added in to try to give you some outline of the passage. And they've segregated this one verse in verse 18 on the teaching on divorce as though it's a separate part. What do you do with that? What is Jesus? And so is maybe Luke just taking a teaching and he needed to put it somewhere, so he's just shuffling things around and plugs it in there. What else are you going to do with it? But no, remember, Luke, as we've seen over and over again, he is laying this out logically. He's laying this out on purpose. Sometimes he ignores chronology, ignores timelines in order to lay things out logically. And so Luke is not going to be just plugging in verses just because he needed a spot. This is deliberate. So Jesus rebukes them. He gives them something, an example of how they are being hypocrites, how they are loving the things of this world. And then he goes on to rebuke them through the story of the rich man who loved his possessions and refused to help Lazarus. And we're given his dialogue from the torments of hell. Jesus ends with the reality that those who ignore Scripture, who ignore the law and the prophets, they'll ignore everything. Their hearts are hardened. And even if there was some miracle in front of them, even if somebody came back from the dead and preached the gospel to them, they would be no more convinced than they are at the moment. Without just having the Bible in front of them. The Scripture is enough. It is sufficient. So here Jesus is teaching us in this passage to be deliberate in using our energy, using our lives to please God in light of eternity, rather than spending time trying to appear holy in front of other people while excusing sinful behavior. First of all, Jesus preached an eternal kingdom. He was preaching an eternal kingdom. He's been preaching this. And we saw all the way back in chapter 4, as he began his ministry, he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And you see him here in our chapter, in verse 16, law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. So he's fulfilling what he was sent to do. He is doing what he came to do, preaching the kingdom. He's preaching the good news. It was his purpose to preach. Last week we looked at God's covenant with David, which was the inauguration of the kingdom, the beginning of the kingdom. God setting up a kingdom, the kingdom there in at its beginning with a physical place, a physical city, but not limited to that. But as we looked at the Davidic covenant, we saw there that it was going to be an eternal kingdom. God wasn't just beginning this little city and he was just showing favoritism to one little group of people and they would have a nice time as long as they were on the earth. No, they are those people of God, the eternal people of God. They have everlasting souls and God is going to set up the king, the eternal king. And of course, an eternal king must have an eternal kingdom. But it wasn't simply going to be just a physical place. It wasn't just earthly. Look at Luke 17 as we will be looking at that in the weeks ahead. Luke 17, verse 20. Look at what the Pharisees are thinking. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So this isn't going to be limited. They were thinking too small. They were thinking physical Jerusalem. Let's have power back. Let's have rule back. Be self-governing. But Jesus, no. Don't think so small. This is the eternal kingdom and the eternal king. Jesus has come and he is fulfilling before their eyes what they had been longing for, or what they thought they had been longing for. But it didn't look the way they had expected, and they mocked their king. They'd been saying that they wanted the Davidic king to return, and here they are in this passage making fun of him, ridiculing him for his teaching. Because Jesus is preaching an eternal kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that continues on after death, of course he is going to be focusing your attention as citizens of the kingdom, focusing your energy, your affection on the eternal kingdom, not just on the here and now. Secondly, he teaches not only preaching an eternal kingdom, but he's telling you not to set your affection, not to set your heart on the things that are temporary, the things that are here. Pharisees, they're looking for what is temporal. They want a temporal kingdom, as we saw in that verse in the next chapter. But it says the Pharisees were lovers of money, lovers of mammon, their possessions. They loved those things. It was an idol to them. But Jesus had just said, you cannot serve God and wealth. You love the one or the other. You can't serve two lords. And they loved their possessions. And you see that as Jesus rebukes them through the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man loves his possessions. He loves it so much that he won't even give a crumb to the poor Lazarus. He won't give anything. He has great wealth. He has ease. And he won't do anything. He won't lift a finger to help this man, not even to get a first aid kit to him. Not even to allow him the table scraps. He will give him nothing because he loves his possessions. Whatever it is that you love is what you will devote your life to. You will devote your mind to it, your time, your affections. Perhaps you've seen somebody who's really devoted to a hobby, or maybe it's sports or some other hobby, and just devote their time to it. They're just passionate about it. Once I met a man in, I believe it was in Springfield, Illinois, who was passionate about Theodore Roosevelt. He loved everything Theodore Roosevelt. And so I don't even remember why I was in his office, but he had pictures on the wall of Theodore Roosevelt, and he had read everything there was to read about Teddy, and he had the little oval spectacles, and he had the walrus mustache, and everything. He had perfected, even his clothes were period clothes, and just to go to work, he was obsessed with it. Because he had this love for this historical figure, he spent his time, his thoughts, and his money on this thing. On a larger scale, we do this with life. If there's something that we love, we'll devote our time to it. We'll devote our resources to it. So if it is this life, if it is possessions that we love, we'll spend all of our time working towards those things to the exclusion of other things. if it is possessions that we love above God, if the possessions are not in subjection, being used in service to the kingdom, those will become our God. Those will become the object of our affections, of our minds, our time. And the Pharisees, they didn't want to believe this. They wanted, or at least they didn't want anybody else to believe it about them. They wanted to appear holy. Look what he says. Jesus says to them, verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." They wanted everybody to think that they were holy. They were religious leaders. Of course they were spotless, free from sin. They were very holy, squeaky clean reputations. Look back at Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Just one example that Jesus gives. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret." See, Jesus teaches, don't just have an external religion. You can easily fool people around you. You can get them to believe what you want them to believe. You can keep a facade. But God knows your heart. This facade, this external holiness, Jesus says, it's an abomination to God. People might value this external piety, this show of religion, but it's loathsome to God. It's despicable in his sight. An air of holiness that impresses people is not impressive to God. He turns their attention to the law and the prophets that they were supposed to be experts on. The law and the prophets there, you can take that to mean the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures, that's what it's he's getting at. The Old Testament scriptures, you have those set before you. They claimed to be following them. Those scriptures were enough to condemn them, to teach them, to point them, actually, to Christ himself. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me. They bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come that you may have life." As they were searching the scriptures, if they had been truly from the heart, coming to God, it would have opened their hearts to Christ. And instead, here they are, ridiculing, turning their noses up at him, is one interpretation of that word. They even think that they're better than him, more holy than him. They were able to search the scriptures, to be reading the scriptures, to study their Bibles, and come away with ridicule from the very God that the scriptures taught. I would note here, Jesus says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." From the time of the entire Old Testament period, the Old Testament had been given to the people to govern them and to turn them in faith to God. And then from John the Baptist on, the kingdom is being preached. Jesus is preaching, the king is preaching the kingdom. But it doesn't do away with the law. It doesn't just erase everything that's come before. Instead, it informs it. There is nothing that passes from the law without being fulfilled. And so Jesus uses a stinging example of what this looks like. Jesus brings up divorce. You see, the Pharisees, they were supposed to be obeying the law externally. That's what they said. They were obeying the law. But they were doing so according to the letter. They thought that they could figure out a way to find technical loopholes so that they could externally keep the law, say they're in compliance with it. But really, they had no heart for God. And this comes up in the subject of divorce. The Pharisees were given over to frequent and easy divorce. I looked up in the Jewish encyclopedia, and we have reports from Josephus, the Jewish historian, that the Pharisees were given known to divorce easily. There were some schools that that said no divorce, but the Hillel school of thought on it was that if the woman, and it was always the man who would divorce his wife, if the woman was displeasing to her man, that they could just ditch her. They could give her a writing of divorce. And this was very easy. And a couple of the examples given, one was for ruining dinner. That was a reason for divorce. I took this out of the Jewish encyclopedia. It's justified to divorce your wife. Your wife has ruined her husband's dinner. Also, it is justified for divorce if the husband finds a woman prettier than his wife, if he hadn't seen her before he married. Easy divorce. And they used the scriptures. They were using the scriptures to justify this. You can turn over. I want to look at a couple passages briefly just to demonstrate this. Matthew 19, verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And then jumping down to verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Now, I believe what they're referring to is Deuteronomy 24. So I want to jump over there quickly. Deuteronomy 24. Verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of a divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. What is that about? Is that a command that you can give your wife a certificate of divorce for any reason? No. What that passage is about is a man who has divorced his wife. She goes and marries someone else, gets divorced again, or the husband dies. The first husband cannot go back and take her as his wife again. In other words, don't be trading wives around. Don't treat this as just a sport, just something that you do. It's like trading baseball cards they used to do back in the day. Children probably don't know about that. God is saying, don't be filthy. You're not animals. You are to keep the marriage bed holy. Marriage intimacy, this is something that God has kept holy. It's not just like, God could have made you dogs, he could have made you rabbits. But he didn't. He made you people in the image of God, so you need to be holy. The Pharisees, they took that, they twisted it, thought they'd found a loophole. Well, actually, what Moses is saying, if you divorce your wife, that means, well, if I find something wrong with my wife, I can just get a different one. Somebody who's prettier, somebody who's a better cook. And they were perverting him because their hearts were not with God. Just sort of as an aside, this is a subject that we really soften today a lot, and we shouldn't. You see what Jesus says here. He says very strongly, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Jesus in Matthew, he also speaks to legitimate divorce. And it really doesn't matter for us whether this is being spoken to us. Perhaps you are divorced. Perhaps it was a biblical divorce with biblical reasons. Perhaps it was not. We should all be able to look to the words of Christ and stand on them with confidence and not be ashamed, not be saying, well, I'm divorced. I can't really speak to this. No, that shouldn't be it. Because Jesus is Lord of the repentant divorced person as much as anyone else. And so we should be able to take his words and stand on them with confidence and teach others too. Did David, after the episode with Bathsheba, could he no longer say, I can't really speak to people who are committing adultery. I've done that, so I, you know, whoever's without sin gets to cast the first stone, so I shouldn't mention that anymore. Or he can't speak to murderers now. He can't say anything to the murderers because David has killed a man. No. No, it's God's law. So for the divorced person, come to Christ and repent if it was done in sin. Yes, repent. He is loving. He is gracious. He forgives. And we can still preach the gospel and stand firm and say, this is Jesus' opinion of this thing. But I'm forgiven. I'm saved by grace. And then how do you go forward? You pay attention to the words of Christ and are faithful. Perhaps a person who is divorced and remarried, how do they be faithful? Well, they repent of what sin there is and then are faithful to the spouse that they are married to. We must not be soft on the things, on the commands of Christ. We can't just say, well, it's going to offend somebody, so I can't speak to it. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Every believer, every person who stands in heaven justified before God was a sinner. Every person who has salvation is saved by grace. We must seek the eternal. There's the quote of Jim Elliot. It's been used many times, but it's worth repeating. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's worth remembering. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You see the Pharisees here. They're focused on the things of this world. They're focused on the pleasures, even though externally they look righteous. They look good. Everybody around them, everybody looks at them, wow, this guy's really religious. He's really serious about the Bible. Look at this. But their hearts were in the things of this world. Their hearts were in finding the pleasures. And like, oh, well, this girl isn't that pretty. This one makes a better dinner. This one can do pot roast. I'm going to go for this girl. No, their hearts were not with God. And God can see through the facade. You and I, we must, in our hearts, from the heart, be right before God. Love God. Look at His Scriptures, and the Scriptures will always point us to Christ. The scriptures were pointing the Pharisees to Christ, and they ignored the scriptures they professed to believe. We have this passage here that it's curious and difficult. Until the law and the prophets were until John, since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. It's difficult. Many opinions on this. One commentator I looked at completely skipped it. It's in the table of contents. Those verses are missing. He just went right over it. I've come to believe that, to take the old Reformed view, that this is, Jesus is telling the people that they must seek the kingdom of God. They must be diligent. Isn't that what he's been teaching in this passage? The shrewd manager, what is he teaching? To be diligent in seeking the kingdom. For the Pharisees, they weren't going to be diligent. They were diligent in looking for ways to get around the law. They were diligent in seeking their own riches. And it didn't matter, even if one should rise from the dead, they would not be diligent in seeking the kingdom of God. They were diligent in opposing it. But Jesus teaches you to be diligent in seeking it. Make it first in your priorities. As Matthew says, the violent take it by force. Your interest must be so given over to Christ that you use your energy, your time, your mind, your affections, everything in service to the kingdom. Because that's where your heart is. Wherever your heart is, wherever your treasures are, rather, that's where your heart will be. Jesus is not telling you to trust in your works. That's exactly the opposite. He's not telling you to trust in your works, in seeking the kingdom, that you will earn the kingdom by trying hard enough. That's not what he's saying. We already know that we fail, but Jesus came to save. It is great. By grace we are saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's easy enough to fool people into thinking you're holy when your heart, it really isn't in it. I want to give a couple of examples that are striking because they are fresh and they're sort of in our faces. One of them is a man who was a world-acclaimed apologist. A man many of you know. Many of you are blessed by. I debated whether or not to say his name. But I'm sure many of you have been seeing the news that Ravi Zacharias, who just passed away recently, is found to have lived a completely double life. While he was teaching so eloquently, my ability to speak can never match or even come close to his. It was beautiful to listen to him speak. The logic and the force with which he brought scriptural teaching, he would capture capture the attention of audiences of thousands, even tens of thousands of people. And many were brought to Christ under his ministry. And he had an opportunity before he died to confess his sins, to point people to the gospel, and he lied instead. Everyone was fooled. I'm sure there were people close to him that were not. I was fooled. Everyone was fooled. But his heart was here in the same way that the Pharisees were, because he was looking for pleasure, physical pleasure. Even after his diagnosis of terminal cancer, he was looking for pleasure with women. He had everybody fooled that he was a holy, righteous man. But where was his heart? Where was his heart? Thankfully, our trust is in Christ and not heroes. So for anyone who benefited from his teaching, they benefited from his teaching that came out of Scripture. And their trust must be in Christ. And so their faith, being in Christ and in God's Word, should not be rattled. But it does shake you up a bit to see somebody so high profile fall in such an awful way. The other one that comes to mind is a name thrown around, seems like all the time, Martin Luther King Jr. Another one who kept a facade of holiness, of godliness, of being a pastor. But where was his heart? He also, after death, it's come to light that he was a great adulterer, a lecherous man, immoral. Women in every city, prostitutes, all of that. Even turning women from the churches into his immoral ways. Preying on the sheep. It's easy to fool people into thinking that you're holy, that you're righteous. What matters is your standing before God. 1 John 2 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Brothers and sisters, you must live by faith in Christ's righteousness, not looking to your own works for salvation, but also laying aside the works of this world, the lusts of the flesh, putting them aside, sacrificing them because Christ has died for you. Don't be just looking to try to convince me that you're a Christian, or convince the other people in the pews that you're a Christian. It is easy enough to pull the wool over my eyes. It's easy enough to fool everyone around. But what does God see? God sees your heart. He looks to the heart. This world is passing away. All of the pleasures, all of the fun things, all of the pleasurable things, the things that people devote their lives to, it's all passing away. The pleasures are passing away. For Rabbi Zacharias, the pleasures are gone. We must live in light of eternity. Everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that God has given us, used in service of the kingdom. It's not wrong to have possessions. God gives them as gifts. Look at what he did for Abraham. But to love them, to set your affections on them, to have your heart firmly rooted in this life, to the rejection of God, comes with an eternal price tag. So brothers and sisters, seek what is eternal. Die to the world. Live to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, it is so easy for us to be concerned with what other people think of us, what other Christians think of us. Looking good to those around us, looking good to the pastor or to other pastors. It's so easy for us to fall into the sins of the Pharisees. We thank you for giving us this warning. We thank you that our Lord Jesus gave us this warning. We pray that you would help us, that you would work in us, purify us, strip away love of things. Set our affections on things above. Oh Lord, we are too weak to do it on our own. But by your grace, by your Spirit, we can be working to take heaven. Lord, we can be diligently offering ourselves up to you as living sacrifices. Lord, but we cannot do it unless you work in us, and we ask that you would do so. Help us, O Lord. Forgive us for our love of this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.